I want to look this morning at salvation's joy and benefits. Salvation's joy and benefits. All right, Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. This is when the 70 had returned, saying, Lord, in verse 17, even the devils are subject to us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread upon serpents, scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, most people stop there. They're glad of that, and I am glad of that, that God's given us that power over the enemy. But notwithstanding in this, rejoice not. So don't rejoice in that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, that is something that is permanent. Because when God gives a gift, he gives it to you permanently. He's not an Indian giver. He doesn't take it back from you. You are responsible to give account of that gift that God has given to you. That's why we will stand before him to give account of all that we've done in this life. And so remember that. So the word rejoice is the Greek word chario, which means to be full of cheer. Now I know sometimes that we don't look cheerful. Maybe because we're pondering something or we're in distraction or just busy or got a burden that we're dealing with. But God is calling us to be that way. I mean, to be cheerful, to be joyful. We have a lot to be joyful about. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 also, he gives them a little admonition here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Of course, you know the context of all that. You know, having food and clothing, verse 8, let us be therewith content. Most people aren't. They're very discontent. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And the love of money is the root of all evil, which some people have coveted after and have erred from the faith and pierced himself through with many sorrows. Then you go over to verse 17. He says, charge them that are rich, that is wealthy, people who have an abundance of things, material possessions. Charge them that are rich, that they be not high-minded. So most people you see that are very wealthy are really people that could be snobby. That'd be the best word I could use. Snobs. High-minded. They look down at you. Because they're wealthy and they're, you know, they got prestige, they're affluent, they got education, they got everything that a person wants, and so they can get anything they want in this life, they think. He says, so charge people not be high-minded about their wealth if they have any, nor trust in uncertain riches. Notice how he's qualified, uncertain. That tells us something about wealth that is uncertain, because it can be here today and gone tomorrow. So don't trust in those, but in the living God who giveth us richly or abundantly all things to enjoy. Now, God has certainly given us a lot to enjoy in life. To enjoy is the word apolousia. It's joying in your salvation. It's somebody that really takes pleasure in what God has given them. And so that's what we should do. We should enjoy those things. I mean, joy. How many of us had joy in our relationship with God? Or do you even have a relationship? Because if you have one, it should bring cheerfulness and gladness to your life. It should be there in our life as part of our demeanor, our attitude, our testimony. People ought to recognize that in our lives. Some people do have it more than others. Some people have it less for whatever reasons. Then he goes on to say that they do good, that they be rich in good works. Now that's interesting. Rich is being here in good works is be rich or having an abundance of outward possessions, material things. That they do good, ready to distribute. That is, again, to give those things to other people, to impart them. Willing to communicate, which means, again, to give part of your abundance. laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. So all of this is in the context of laying hold of eternal life, which he tells us back in verse 12, to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life. But part of that is still we're laying up in store for that day by the way that we distribute or communicate to other people the things that we may have, especially those who are richer or more wealthy than others are. And I'm sure that's true of some of us to some degree. There's always somebody that has less, somebody that has more. That's the way that is in this society that we live in. But what are we supposed to do with that if we do have more? Well, we're supposed to be ready, according to this, to distribute and to communicate. So if you see a need, you do something about it. Now, to enjoy is to take hold and enjoy a thing. It suggests the advantage or pleasure to obtain from some source. So there's something you get out of the object of which you have. You get some pleasure out of that. You enjoy it. And yet in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, you know, we read there, it tells us how they took pleasure in sin for a moment, which are but for a moment. Now, we're not supposed to take pleasure in sin, but we can take pleasure in something. Some people have pleasure in things that they do, and it's not necessarily wrong. I mean, people take pleasure in hunting. They take pleasure in fishing. People take pleasure in, you know, taking a boat down a river or hiking or camping. Various different things people like to do, and they get a fulfillment out of that. There's something satisfying about it. But they're only temporary. They always end, according to Hebrews 11:25, with negative results when you take pleasure in this world's things. That's all your life is about. So 1 Timothy 6, the emphasis is on God's generosity to us. Now, let me ask you a question. Has God been generous to us? How many ways has he been? John 10:10, I come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, again, what is abundance? It's that when you pay all your bills, you have some left over. That's all it means. So it doesn't mean that abundance, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have, you know, 6 houses and 15 cars. People collect those things sometimes and have those things. But it means you pay your bills, you got something left over. That's abundance. Not many people can say that because a lot of people are living from week to week on their paycheck. In other words, the paycheck comes in and it goes out and they haven't got anything left. They can't even go to McDonald's. God forbid they'd even go there, but better places than that. But that's abundance. So the emphasis on really what God has given to us is generosity. And God has been very generous and gracious to all of us to some way and to some extent. And that contrast is implied between being high-minded on account of wealth. A wealthy person has set his affection in the wrong place. So there's a right way and there's a wrong way to set your affection. I mean, it's not wrong to set your affection, like I said already, on certain things that you might take pleasure in. But you don't let that become the object or the source of your joy. It's just a part of life and it's a good thing to have. Sometimes we might want to go do something and then we don't have a very good time doing it. We didn't get any pleasure out of it. Something spoiled it. Trip went bad. Didn't work out too good. But 1 Timothy 6:18 gives us the right way of enjoyment. That they do good, that they may be rich in good works. Ready or free to impart. Willing to distribute and communicate. So wealth doesn't own you. It shouldn't. A lot of people let wealth own them. It's supposed to be used to the glory of God. Now, a simple question for all of us to contemplate on. Do we use what we have to the glory of God or we use it selfishly? Only you can answer that. Because if God has prospered you, then he wants you to remember that and to do something about it. So you have to recognize, first of all, it's a gift from God. Because notice he says here that God has given these things to us. Which giveth us, verse 7, giveth us richly or abundantly all things to enjoy. So God wants us to enjoy all things, and God's given them to us abundantly. So you recognize, first of all, it's a gift from God. Do we not recognize that? I mean, because you've got an education or you've got a good job and you've done well in this life and you're successful, do you take pride in that? Get high-minded? Think well of yourself? You look down upon other people? Or do you recognize the fact that what you have is a gift of God? Now, some people might say, well, I don't have a whole lot. How can I call it a gift? See, that's not a good attitude. Because no matter what you have, it's a gift of God. You have life. You have breath. You got salvation. All of those are gifts of God. And I remember first, James tells us in verse 18 of chapter 1, all gifts come from God and they're perfect. A God in whom there's no shadow of turning, no variableness whatsoever. Every good and perfect gift cometh from the Heavenly Father, which is above. So everything that we get is perfect and it's good. And it comes from God. It's a gift. Life is a gift. Having friends is a gift. Having health is a gift. And being prosperous is a gift. You can't deny that. So you recognize that, and I don't know if we really do take the time to recognize it or even be thankful about it. Now in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if you'll turn over there for a second, it tells us about this. And it starts off in chapter 5. The first 7 verses are about true piety, worship, prayer, and vows that a man gives. And then he goes on about the various vices in life that we are to avoid. Gets to verse 18 and tells us everything that God gives us is a gift. And we are to be thankful and recognize it. Verse 18, behold, that which I have, seeing it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun, all the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion. So God gives every man the portion that he wants him to have, because God is sovereign. And remember, Ecclesiastes, when you read it, it's about, you see the phrase under the sun a lot, which means everything below heaven. So we're looking at it from an earthly material standpoint, from the earth, what we see, what we smell, feel, taste, and touch. But just the word vanity is used 40 times in Ecclesiastes, which tells you, he comes to this conclusion. Verse 19, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God. And did you see that? So he says, given to us, then he qualifies. It's a gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. So this is telling us again about that God has given us a gift, that we are to be rejoicing and thankful for it. So this is about showing us how to obtain fulfillment and enjoyment in life a right way. Because salvation, everything that we have, its benefits, everything that comes with it, is something to enjoy. It's something that's fulfilling. Our duty towards God and right relationships and everything else. So we're not talking about hedonism, which is pleasure is the chief end of man's goal in life. That's what man seeks after. Unregenerate man. They seek after whatever gives them pleasure. That's their chief goal. You look at Hollywood, you look at a lot of people, the entertainment industry. What is their chief goal in life? It's pleasure. They go on pleasure cruises, they have pleasure houses, they have pleasure. It's all about pleasure. It's all about, that's their chief end. And they joy in that fact, or they're high-minded about it. And they look down upon other people. Exactly what 1 Timothy tells us to beware of. But Deuteronomy chapter 8 again tells us, if we remember in chapter 8, when he's talking to us about we are to remember the Lord God, how he fed them 40 years in the wilderness, to humble them and to prove them, to test it, to know what was in their heart. But he goes on down and he gets to verse 18 of Deuteronomy 8. He says, but thou shalt remember. So there are things we're supposed to remember in life, not forget, that the Lord God For it is he that giveth thee power, so he's given us power, to get wealth. It's a good thing, that he may establish his covenant with which he sware to the fathers, and this, and it is this day. But then he gives a warning. Verse 19, and it shall be if thou do not all forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. So there you have one side. It's really, verse 18 is really nice, isn't it? Verse 19, we'd like to rip it out and throw it away, but you can't. It's there. It's eternal. It doesn't change. God looks at that and he puts it right there side by side because he wants us to look at it both ways. He wants us to have a clear picture of what God has given us and to use it rightly, because one day we'll have to give account of everything. So there's nothing wrong with being prosperous and enjoying what God has given us, what he's blessed us with, but we have to keep a right attitude about all the things that God has done, what God has given us. And I don't think we have that. That's just my opinion. But I'm throwing it out there for you to meditate on. Do we really have a right attitude towards what God has given us? Everything in life? So there's nothing wrong with enjoying these things. It's just don't set your affection upon them. Now tell me that's easy to do or hard to do. It's hard to do. Because when you get something, the first thing you do, you set your affection upon it. That's why you're supposed to take care of your possessions too. In other words, you get something that's new, you don't take it, you don't go buy a new car and take it out and just wreck it and take it to one of those derbies where you can just bumper car derby. You don't do that. That would be very foolish. But some people get pleasure out of that. But God is telling us we're supposed to be thankful, and also we're supposed to take care of those things. We're accountable for them. So again, it's not wrong to have them. It's wrong we make them an absolute object of our joy. I said absolute object. They're the object of our joy. So our whole objective is to enjoy the possessions we have, the things that we have. And Ecclesiastes tells us that's vain or useless, worthless in this life, because we're not seeing eternity. We're not seeing above the heavens, beyond. Like Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, and I've quoted already, that we have a more enduring substance in heaven that fadeth not away. So there's something greater than what we have here in this life. So the Christian joy is not the same as the world's joy. World's joy is in the things that they have, the possessions, what they can obtain, their success and everything else, and they seek for pleasure in it. It's always used in a sinful way. There's a sinful attitude behind it, pride, arrogance, snobbery. They're getting their whole pleasure from things, what they own, what they possess. The object of their happiness is in what they have. But when they lose it, what happens then? Their sadness. The joy is gone. It's fleeting. So in other words, it's vain, because the joy that they had has now been taken away from them. All of a sudden, they've lost their joy. But see, there's an opposite when it comes to eternity, your salvation, because that's something you have that nobody can take away from you, no matter what. All the threats and trials and intimidations and problems in life, you can't take it away. But yet people allow that to happen. So when they lose it, they lose all, they become sad, they lose all their happiness or their joy that they have. You look back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 again, or chapter 2. Let's go back a minute to chapter 2, and look what he says here. Now this is a man here is acquiring everything. Why is he acquiring everything? His whole objective is to have joy. But he comes to a conclusion. It's vain. Didn't have a lasting fulfillment. Verse 1, I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. Behold, this also is vanity, because that's what he tried. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold till I might see what was the good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made the great works. I built the houses. I planted me vineyards. Then he goes on after that. He's talking about pleasure. Then he goes talking about possessions. Verse 5. I made my gardens and orchards. I planted trees and them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water. I got me servants. Verse 7. And maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver. So here comes the wealth part now. So we got pleasure, we got possessions, now wealth. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got the men singers and the women singers and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great. And increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought. No, he's going back now. I looked at all the pleasures. I looked at the possessions, the wealth, the entertainment, and everything that I have tried to obtain. I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity. What a conclusion. It was all vanity. So stop and think about your life. Everything that you're acquiring now, what good is it going to be at the end? I mean, you know, if you live to be 150 years old, it doesn't make any difference, because there's going to be a day that's appointed to man wants to die. That day will come. And when you're laying there dying and you've got all this possessions and everything else, whose are they going to be? Are they going to be yours? Are you going to be able to take them with you? Are you going to be able to take them to heaven and somehow or another parade them around and tell everybody how good you did down here on earth? Nope. You're probably going to go to either the state or somebody in your family. God's laid up the wealth of the sinner for the just. Now, we're not sinners, but God can give that whole wealth that you got to somebody else. It's all gone. So now you've lived all these years and you've acquired all this stuff. You got some pleasure out of them, supposedly, and probably a lot of sadness and sweat and blood from your labor. And he goes on talking in verse 12, and I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness, and finally, for what can the man do that cometh after the king, even which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. And he goes on down, and he says, verse 15, then I said I in my heart, as it has happened to the fool, so it also happened to me, and why was I even more wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. So everything he's obtaining, he's realizing something here. Everything I try to get, what good is it? What does it do? Even verse 17, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. So labor is vanity too. I hated all my labor, verse 18, which I taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. That's exactly right. You leave it to the man, it'll be after you. Because things change. And believe me, that'll change in all of our lives. So you see, he didn't have any lasting fulfillment, did he? He always came to the collision, no matter whatever he acquired, whatever he possessed, whatever he obtained in life. It didn't do any good. It didn't bring any lasting satisfaction or fulfillment. Think about it. I mean, take your time. Just think about it for a while. Roll it through your mind. Now, you're seeking for entertainment, possessions, and money. Today, people are seeking for retirement. It's good to have money to retire. If you can do that, God bless you. But at the same time, all these can never fill the void that is there without Christ. Can't happen. People don't realize that. I don't think they want to admit it or believe it. They'll go right back to the same state they're in, though they hear this very message. They'll go right back out this door and go the same way. They don't ever stop to think about the lasting effect, that it's all vanity. It doesn't mean you shouldn't take your time to labor. It doesn't mean you shouldn't take your time. If man don't work, he doesn't eat. It doesn't mean you shouldn't plant a garden. It doesn't mean that you can't have possessions. It doesn't mean that. Jesus said he'll supply all of our need. But it means don't let those things become the power over you in life. Because they don't belong to you. They belong to God. God gave them to you for a reason. To glorify him. And to use them to bring glory to the kingdom. So our ability to enjoy life is a result of one thing. Salvation. That's our ability to enjoy life. Because if you're saved, there's a difference in the way you enjoy things. Because you're saved. Because Christ is the one who is the object of your joy. He's the source. Not your money, not your home, not your possessions. He is. He alone. And because he is, then you can enjoy those things in a more fulfilling way. Because you always use them, as he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, to communicate, to distribute. That's what you do. So spiritual joy is a result of Christ being basically the center of our life. He's the focal point. He's our whole objective. He should be, but I don't know that he always is. But again, the whole thing is salvation's joy and benefits. Do we have the joy that salvation's supposed to bring? Or are we just looking at the things that we have acquired in life and look at them and we take pleasure in them and then we forget about why we're here? That God put us here just to have the things that we want to build and keep on building and keep on obtaining, keep on gaining, being successful. You know, Rockefeller once said, how much does it take to make you satisfied? Just a little bit more. And that's the way it is with a lot of people. Just a little bit more. And that's true. I've experienced it. I know you probably experienced it somewhere in your life. Just a little bit more. We try to push it just a little bit further. Stop and realize where it came from and what God wants you to do with it. Because as a man sows, shall he also reap. Because you can't outgive God. Can you? If you think you can outgive God, then you fooled yourself. Psalms 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. That goes with Mark 11, 24. Whatsoever thing you desire when you pray, believe that when you pray that you have received them, and you shall have them. But see, that Mark 11, 24 goes with Psalms 37, 4. You got to take pleasure in God. Delight means taking pleasure in God. Taking pleasure in him. I don't know that we get much pleasure out of God. In our relationships and fellowship, things that we do in life. What do you take the most pleasure in? I mean, stop and evaluate it for yourself. Do you take your pleasure in your relationship to God? Just knowing him, praying, reading the word, hearing from him. Hearing his voice, his still, small, quiet voice prompting you, convicting you. Do you take pleasure out of that? I don't take no pleasure out of conviction. Well, you should, because it's a good thing. Nothing wrong with it. We need it in life. Man beyond conviction, then he's beyond salvation. He's hurting himself. So you take pleasure in God. So what do you take pleasure? Do you take pleasure in worship? Do you take pleasure in fellowship? Did you take pleasure yesterday in fellowship? Do you take pleasure in worship this morning? Okay. Do you take pleasure when we have a prayer meeting? I think some people not, because they don't come here. I guess it's not too pleasurable. But you see, there's a lot to that. I'm not here to beat nobody over the head. I'm just making some real serious statements in regards to our salvation, what we really do take pleasure in. Because if we don't take pleasure in prayer, because prayer changes things. But if we don't pray, nothing's going to change. Prayer has an effect. It's God, Jesus admonished us to pray. God all through the Bible admonishes us to pray. We see the effects of prayer throughout the whole Bible. Different prophets, different individuals, they prayed, and God honored their prayers. Most people just like to take pleasure in the world, in worldliness. People take today their pleasure in all the ball games, football. They can't wait until the ball game comes on. You probably got to set the record. Because you'd want to take pleasure in it. You want to take pleasure in those people out there who are not going to honor the flag or the armed forces. You want to take pleasure in them beating each other up on the field and their pride and arrogance. Million-dollar kids playing around on the field. That's all it is. So what do you take the most pleasure in? See, joy, when we're talking about joy, we're not talking about happiness. Because joy and happiness are two different things. Happiness, I think, is based upon having things. You're happy as long as you got the things you want, like a little child. Birthday comes, you get him his little toys, the things he wants, the things he asks for, his wish list, so to speak. And we do that all their lives. It makes them happy. But then when some kid comes along and grabs that toy from them and takes it and breaks it, they get sad. Vanity. Worthless, useless. Same way with us. The source of the Christian's joy is simply in Christ. Being in Christ and enjoying Him and knowing Him and all that He has done and given us in this life. Because if we wouldn't be here without Him, this world wouldn't. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And He will uphold it until He's finished and it'll be all done and over with. And eternity will begin. And one thing is for sure, while a lot of the riches and things that you obtain in this life, somebody can take them from you. And your joy is gone. But there's one thing that people can't take from you, the joy of Christ. They can't take it. They died for it in the New Testament, the Old Testament too. They died for that. That one thing. They gave their life for it. So no one can take away the riches that He has given us. In the joy that comes with it. Proverbs 21 verse 7 says, "He that loves pleasure shall be a poor man." That's in Proverbs chapter 21 verse 7. So if a man loves pleasure, what's he going to be? Poor man. Why? Because he loves pleasure. That is what his object is. Christ is out of the picture. But I think Christians should enjoy God's things that He's given us richly and abundantly to enjoy. You know, it says in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, He created us for His pleasure. That's why He created us. All things were created for His pleasure. Luke 10:19 tells us in that context, rejoice that your name is written in the book. Not because you're able to cast out demons. Now, being able to have power over the enemy is a good thing. It's something to recognize in the Christian life. But it's not something that you can go around bragging about or being joyful about. I'm glad the person got delivered. I'm joyful about that. But my name is written in a book, and now his is too, or hers. Name's written in the book. That's the most important thing. Because you don't want God to blot that name out, do you? Nope. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Let's pick up in verse 6 in the times of trials. When you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through what? Many temptations or trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. Now, verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I've often wondered about that joy unspeakable. I thought about it this way one time. I think when a person has joy unspeakable is when he just weeps over the joy that's come from knowing Christ. He weeps over his forgiveness. Guilt and shame is gone. He just begins to weep over it. Now, that's a joy that's unspeakable. It's not something you say or speak about. It's something you experience. And I think that's what he's talking about there. And he says, receiving the end of your salvation, end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's the end of the whole goal. So we believe in Jesus, and because we believe in him, we're supposed to have joy. Is that not right? That's where our joy comes from. Isaiah 61 and verse 10 also tells us. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Wow. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. What a jewel we have in Christ. Now it talks about the robe of righteousness over in the book of Revelation. It's the outworked righteousness that we become clothed with at the end. See, God has given us a gift of righteousness. Remember that? In other words, we can't earn it. It's something he gives freely without any obligation. But you are responsible for it. The gifts and calling of God without repentance. God doesn't take back something he gives, but you will give account of how you live your life. You give account of everything that you have, what you've done in this life, whether it be good or whether it be bad. There's no argument about that. So greatly rejoice. Why? Because he's covered me with his righteousness. I mean, the blood of Jesus is something that has covered me over and washed away my sins completely. And that's something to be excited about. See, I think when you look at the whole thing, the picture, real salvation brings joy. And sometimes people don't have it. It's because maybe they're neglecting it, or they just simply have never experienced it. What happened in Samaria when Philip went down to preach? Well, the people were glad to see him, and he says they got saved. It says the whole city was full of joy. Why? Because of salvation. They got saved. So the city was full of joy. In Esther chapter 8, when Mordecai had uncovered a lot of those problems that took place there, and Esther came along and intervened, you know what it says in the book of Esther? Let me briefly read it to you if you don't mind. And I know you don't mind because I'm going to do it anyways. This is Esther chapter 8, verse 15. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and every city, whatsoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them all. Now what is going on? Joy because they were delivered from destruction. They were delivered from destruction. The enemy's whole plot to try to wipe them out was stopped. One person intervened, and the whole place rejoiced over that. Same thing in Samaria. And so, let me ask you this. Do you have joy and forgiveness? That was weak. I'm going to ask you again. Do you have joy and forgiveness? See, that's the way you're supposed to respond to something like that, with enthusiasm. Yes, absolutely. Do you realize how important that is to be forgiven? Because it's the opposite of a person being condemned, full of shame and condemnation. That's the opposite. Because when you have the guilt and the shame and the condemnation, you don't have forgiveness. The devil is beating you over the head. He's trying to ruin your life. He came to kill, steal, and destroy. He uses the guilt to do that. He uses that to manipulate you and to empower him. So when a man experiences God's gracious forgiveness, what happens? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and verse 8 and 9 tell us in the context, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we don't have anything to boast about because this is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. And one thing we should do is rejoice. Romans 15, verse 13 says, the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace and what? And believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. That is an amazing scripture, because there's something that takes place there that once the person is believing in God, he's actually believing, exercising faith, his hope is abounding. He has joy and peace. Now, that is the opposite of depression. It is the opposite of sadness and gloom and guilt and condemnation. This is good. This is something we are to be really rejoicing over in our lives. So when a man experiences this, what happens? In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 20, he says to the young man, he said, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven you. And he's telling, be of good cheer. Maybe we ought to tell that to everybody if we get saved. Sometimes we bring them to us and say, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. That is something for a person to recognize in life. In Luke 15, verse 10, it says, angels have joy in the presence of God over one that repents. Now, you got even the angels rejoicing now. This is in eternity. They're glad. They're not jealous. I tell you who's mad. The devil. All the demons. They're the ones that are mad you got saved, because they know now you're a threat to the kingdom of God. In Luke 15, verse 24, when the prodigal son was brought back home, he says, my son was dead. He's alive again. He's lost. He was lost, but now he's found. Let us eat and be merry. Be merry. That's related to being glad, being happy, joyful. And so, again, when a man sins, his conscience begins to bother him. It's painful. It follows him everywhere he goes. He goes to sleep with you. You wake up with it. It goes to work with you. You can't hide from it. It's something that's always there. Sometimes you can't even think because your conscience is so harassed. But when you're forgiven, you're free. And if that ain't something to be joyful about, I don't know what that's better than being in prison all day long. And that's what sin does, is put you in prison. When people abound with feelings of guilt and shame and condemnation and fear, it's not good. You know, in Psalms 51, when David talked about there, he's restoring to me the joy of thy salvation, after he'd committed his sins of adultery and covered it up with murder, he cried out, Lord, create in me a new heart. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Now, he experienced it. He wanted it back because he lost it. What did he lose? Not his self. He lost his joy. So restore it. Maybe we need a little restoration in our lives, of joy in our lives. 1 John 1, 9 says we can have that joy because it comes with faith, a right heart. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And if God can do that, he's faithful and he's just. And he cleanses you, makes it clean, the slate is clean, from all unrighteousness. You ought to be joyful. So it opens the door to freedom. It opens the door to peace and gladness. It opens the door to joy. I don't know what a man where he wants. Psalms 32, David experienced this whole thing. He said there, you know, that the Lord has not... Psalms 32, verse 1. David talks about the iniquity. Psalms 32:1, blessed is whose transgressions is forgiven. So he's blessed. Whose sin is covered. Covered by what? The blood of Jesus, or the robe of righteousness. Blessed is man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile, no hypocrisy. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. That's rock solid. Nothing better than that. And David said this more than once. That's his experience in life. Look at verse 10 and 11, Psalms 32. My many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord Lord's mercy shall compass him or surround him. But be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So what does he say? Rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy. So how do you shout for joy? Just holler it out. Be glad. In Psalms 103 and verse 12, he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. So they're not close to us. There's something that God has moved so far from us that they can't get back to us. They're gone. I mean, he's covered them over. We got to remember that. So I want to enjoy the forgiveness God has given to me. Now let's look at Psalms 103. Because if we enjoy forgiveness, I think there's more to it. Do you? All right. What can we enjoy here? Benefits. You know what a benefit is. You get to go to work with somebody, they give you benefits or not. God gives us benefits. Psalms 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all is with me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So that's something we should not forget. What does he do? He forgives all thy iniquities, not some. Healeth all thy diseases, redeem thy life from destruction, crowns thee with love and kindness and tender mercies. He satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. That's good stuff. That tells us something about our relationship with God and what God gives to us. It belongs to us as his people. Salvation's joy and benefits. So we have access to God's throne, do we not? Romans chapter 5 tells us there about being justified by faith. We have access to God. Remember that? It's Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 in the context. Talking there about the, again, I think the benefits that all that God gives to us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith. So we have the ability to approach his throne. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Doesn't Hebrews tell us to do that? Come boldly to the throne of grace. So he's given us that freedom of access, the freedom and boldness to come into his presence. He says, into this grace wherein you stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so again, we rejoice in all of that. In Philippians 4:19, he says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's something we are to rejoice over. So we have access to all of his promises. Now think about it for a while. What do we have access to? What do you have access to? Heaven's benefits. In other words, there's a vault. Let's look at it this way. It's like a bank and a vault that you have the combination to. You can go in there anytime you want to and unlock it and enter in and take out what you want. That's the promises in that vault. So you have access to that no matter what it is, because all the promises are yes and amen under the glory of God. Now, folks, that is a benefit. Every promise is beneficial to us. They belong to us. It's our inheritance that he's given to us. We have access to it. See, the world is looking for access to all of these things. The Gentiles are seeking for all these things, Matthew 6 says. But those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, they'll have them. They'll be given to them. So you see, he's just putting the priority in the right place. Again, it's God first, being in Christ and enjoying all that he's given us and not just taking it for granted. So let's ask a question. How many of us take for granted what God's given us? Let's be honest. Because a lot of times we do that. We just take it for granted. We think because we made money this week, we can take it and just go do anything we want to. We don't stop and acknowledge God. Every time you go buy groceries, you ought to acknowledge God. Man, I thank God I can go in there and I can buy food. People are starving all over the world. But the world's looking for access to all of these things. I mean, you look today how they're looking for health care, they're looking for the Social Security, they're looking for somebody to supply their retirement, somebody to supply their need in life. They're looking for it. They're trying to gain access to it. And they're telling you all kinds of ways to manipulate the system to get what you want. But God has supplied all we have a need of. Philippians 4:19, He supplies all your needs. All. Not just some. That's important. And then remember in Ephesians 3:12, He says, in whom we have access. Ephesians 3, verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. So we have the boldness and access to the Lord, to the throne of grace. That belongs to us, the freedom to come into His presence. So in other words, God has given us an approval to approach Him. There's a lot of people can't do that. They can't approach God. Why? Because they don't know Him. They got to go through religion. They got to go through a bunch of vain religious ordinances in order to somehow or another feel like I've pleased God. You never know if you've done enough. But see, it's all by faith. God has already given it to us. We don't have to earn it. We just simply got to believe it. It's our choice to believe it. So no matter what you're going through, you got access to that need at the throne of God. Matthew 6:33, again, He's promised us the things the world worries about and anxious over. But He's promised they're all ours. They belong to us. And then in 2 Peter, He tells us the same thing about the promises. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. According as His divine power hath given. Take note on the word hath given, not going to give. He hath already given it. Unto us all things that pertain to what? To life and to godliness. Through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby, because of this, they're given unto us, again, given unto us, exceedingly great and precious promises. Why did He give them to us? That by these, those the promises, might be partakers of His divine nature, having escaped the corruptions in the world through lust. So God wants us to escape the corruptions in the world. How do we do it? Through the promises. So whatever you got a need for, and I know you got needs, then you can go to God. You say, that's a little far-fetched. Is it really? If God says it, do you believe it? Then start putting it to practice. Find the promise that fits your need. Fulfill the condition. And then pray Mark 11:24. Claim it. It belongs to you. When's the last time you claimed a promise? I'm talking to everybody, not just one person. When was the last time you claimed a promise? Think about it. Because it's available to you. He's given them all to us. I mean, you know, you even take and think about Philippians 4:19. He supplies what? All your needs. Now, go back in your mind to Malachi chapter 3. What does He say to them in verse 8, 9, and 10? He's indicting them. Malachi is indicting them because of their turning away from God. And he says this one particular thing. You have robbed me by your tithes and your offerings. He says, but come bring your tithes and your offerings and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and bless you with something you can't even contain. I challenged you with that once before. Because he says, I will pour out my blessing upon you. Now that pour out is the same phrase that's used when the floods came. In other words, there's nothing's going to be able to hold this. That's the blessing God will send back to you. Again, you cast your bread upon the water, it'll come back to you. As a man sows, so shall he reap. See, we can't lose in this whole thing unless we have a bad attitude and don't meet the conditions. That's part of the condition. And let's go back to this. Joy and trials. It's going to get a little harder now. Circumstances, which a lot of them are trials, are they not? So joy in spite of all the trials. So we have trials. Do you have trials? Yeah. Circumstances that arise in your life are not very favorable. Things have become a problem to you, hard on your life. Well, see, real salvation is something that brings joy. Look at this example of Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, Paul, this is one of his prison epistles, and he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. What would we do if we were in prison? Now, we know that Paul practiced this because we see it in the book of Acts. When him and Silas were in prison, they began to sing and praise the Lord. And the prison gates opened up. They got delivered. This is what God promises us. And he says, but rejoice in the Lord. We couldn't rejoice in that circumstance, I don't think. If we would be thrown in prison tomorrow because we're Christians, what would we do? Would we be sad? Everything we had is gone. To say the nation begins, the government comes in and confiscates everything that you own, shuts down your bank accounts. And they can do all that stuff, by the way. Take everything that you have. Now you have nothing. What are you going to do now? Well, I'll kill them all. That's a good attitude, isn't it? But the Bible says rejoice. This is the hardest thing that we'll ever find ourselves faced with in life. But then again, it's still something that's very necessary as far as God is concerned. Because remember in Hebrews 10:34, they take joy for the spoiling of all their goods. Why? Because it had a more enduring substance in heaven. Now, the reason you can't rejoice is because you don't see that enduring substance. Streets of gold. I've gone to prepare a place for you. Now, he has that or he doesn't. Either we believe it or we don't. And if we believe it, then we don't look at these things that down here that they're trying to take away from us and get mad about them as much as we look and seeing it'll all be taken care of in due time. Time is coming. So you got a worldly things contrasted with the enduring substance of heaven. Because you can't take away the enduring substance of heaven. Can you? No, you cannot. So again, you look in Acts chapter 5, they rejoiced and they were counted worthy to suffer. Acts 5:41. So there's joy in the things that they're going through. So joy in things and joy in riches is just temporal. But the joy in salvation and in heaven, eternity, is something that doesn't fade away. It's a more enduring substance. And that's what we need to focus on in life. You know what old Habakkuk said, the little prophet Habakkuk? Chapter 3, verse 17. Listen to this very carefully. Although the fig trees not blossom, so they're not blossoming, no figs. Neither shall fruit be on the vines, so there's no fruit on the vines. Fruit trees are all just barren. Grapevines are barren. Everything's barren. The labor of the olive shall fail. The fields shall yield no meat. There's no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. What a statement. Everything is gone, yet I will rejoice. Then he says this in verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon high places. And that's what he'll do for us. He'll cause us to walk higher and higher realms. Because we're looking to him. Paul said similarly the same thing about strength in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My strength is made perfect in my weakness. So that because something is not going well for us doesn't mean it's not going to turn out well. Because there's an end to all trials. And the end of our salvation is coming. The end of everything that God has promised. And so, look at 1 Peter chapter 1 again. I want to go back there, 1 Peter chapter 1. I've already read this, so I don't have to read it all. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy and speak and full of glory, and receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So this is only true to those who love the Lord. It's only true to those who believe. It's not true to just anybody. If I'm right about this, it's true to those who believe, who have not seen the Lord. It's true to them because they love the Lord and because they believe that he is who he says he is. If you don't have that, then you don't really have a relationship that has this end in sight. So Habakkuk was right. You know, some of these things seem contradictory, but yet we rejoice when we're persecuted, like 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which tries you as though some strange thing is happening. So there's not something strange that's going on. This is ordinary for the Christian. Now, for the world, it ain't ordinary because they don't understand the circumstances going on that God is using this in order to prove and to test your life. He allows these things to take place. But you look back over into chapter 1 and let me ask you this question. Is this worth rejoicing over? Chapter 1, verse 2, elect. That's who we are, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Those things are all part of His work in our life to bring us to Christ. Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Christ. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. You got a reservation in heaven. Who kept by the power of God through faith. Now I look at those things and think those things are worth rejoicing over. Because they belong to us. They all are part of what God has given to us. So the question is, do we have that joy in our lives? Because over and over again, I mean, he tells us like in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, that this world is not worthy of the things that we're suffering now to be compared with the things yet to come. The world's not worth it. It's all vain. But there's something that's better. Something we should focus on. Something we should ask God to reveal more to us in a deeper way and enlighten us so that we won't be so distant from Him or negligent of our relationship with Him. John 16, verse 33, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. There it is again. He overcame it for us so that we could overcome it. So he's telling us to be of good cheer. John 15, verse 11. This is another thing. These things I have spoken unto you that your joy might be full. How full is your joy? You know what that means, basically? Satisfied. Fulfilled. One question. Are you satisfied? Are you fulfilled? Because a lot of people are not. This is what God wants us to have. This means a complete supply abundantly imparted richly to us. Full. It's used also in 1 John 1 and verse 4 where he says, I wrote these things unto you that your joy might be full. Same Greek word. That's used in John 15, 11. So all this is important because obeying Him reveals all these truths to us. Serving God on His terms, obeying His commands, heeding His warnings. Let me conclude over here in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verse 47. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Now, he's talking here about the curses that come up on people. You go back and read the first 15 verses. He talks about the blessings. All of these blessings come on who? Those who listen and who obey, who apply these principles to their lives, they are blessed. But all those who disobey, the reverse, they're cursed. Then he ends with this in verse 47, because thou servest not the Lord thy God. And that's what we're supposed to do, is serve God. Because with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things. Because that's what he's done for us. You say, oh, I don't have my abundance yet. How much more does it take to make you happy? How much more does it take to make you satisfied? Because if you're saying, I need a little bit more, you're no better than Rockefeller. We ought to be satisfied with what God has given us. Because he promised to continue to do that. So salvation produces joy. And salvation produces these benefits that belong to us. It's our inheritance. And it's a reason to rejoice. It's not a reason for us to be gloomy or sad, but it's a reason for us to be glad. gleeful, cheerful, happy. Why? Because I'm satisfied. It's like going somewhere and eating and you say, boy, that's good. I'm really satisfied with that. But that's temporal. That'll pass. Literally. It'll pass. But I'll tell you something, it won't pass. Your relationship with God, if you abide in Him and you in Him, you abide and you stay there, John 15, and you'll find yourself satisfied and complete. Isn't that what we want in life, is to be satisfied? I think that's one of man's greatest goals in life as a Christian, is to say, I am satisfied. You know, some people can be rich and have all of these things, and yet they're not satisfied. And then yet you can find somebody that's just barely getting along in life, but you know what? They're happy. They're satisfied. They just have their little 2x4 place in this world. They got a job. They got able to pay their bills. They're just getting by. But they're happy. They're joyful. They're glad. They're not jealous, envious, fulfilled. That's satisfaction, folks. So satisfaction can come in many degrees, whether you're poor or whether you're rich. It just depends on your attitude and your relationship with God, because if you don't have a relationship with Him, you're not going to have anything. It's all in that. I can look to Him and know that He's going to satisfy me no matter where I go, what I do, because He promised to do that. I can trust in Him to be fulfilled. So we have something really to be joyful about. Salvation and its benefits. That's more than we can probably comprehend, but it's there for us. It's available. It belongs to us. It's not something we should just put aside and forget about, because God wants us to enjoy life. Have you enjoyed your life? Okay, well, there's more to come until He comes. And then after that, there'll be eternity. Bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank You for Your word. And thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness to challenge us in this life, Lord, that we can see our own right attitude or wrong attitude, that we can adjust it according to Your will, and that, Lord, that we can let You continue to work in us to will and do of Your good pleasure, that we can take pleasure in Your way, doing Your will, because that's all Jesus did. He took pleasure in doing the will of the Father. That was His delight. Lord, we pray that we also would delight to do His will, take pleasure in it, and not be grumpy, complaining, or murmuring, but to be satisfied and full and complete as You promised us. And we thank You, Lord, for working this in us and giving us the grace to work it out with fear and trembling. In Jesus' name.